As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the last part of this section of scripture that we'll be studying today, and just share a few comments. Like I said, this is part one of today's sermon, and I'm starting with this beautiful creed, this confession of the early church. And during the sermon itself, later in the morning, we'll tease out the implications of this amazing theological insight into unity. That's the theme. So look at verse 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So a few observations. First, notice the Trinitarian structure of this text. There's one, our God is one, but exists in three persons. One Holy Spirit, one Lord Jesus, and one God the Father. The doctrine of the Trinity is not something that was added to our beliefs hundreds of years later after the Bible was written. No, no. It's in the very structure and teaching of the Scripture. And here we have Spirit, Lord, and Father. But next, note that that flow of worship, instead of the traditional Trinitarian formula that we use in baptism, which we just witnessed, where we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and I use the word formula as a technical term, it's not formulaic, it's just the pattern that we use, this is the opposite. So instead of Father, Son, and Spirit, we have a movement upward from the church. So there's the united church, there's one body, empowered by the one Spirit, under the lordship of the one Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God the Father of all. Finally, look at the words that surround and the phrases that surround each member of the Trinity. We are united into one body because we have been given the Holy Spirit to live in us and among us. We are united as a holy temple, living stones, as the Apostle Peter says, living stones in this temple. And the Holy Spirit stamps us with his presence, stamps us as his own, and unites us in peace. Next, Jesus, who gives us the hope of our calling, which is eternal life with him, is the object of our faith and the one whose life we are baptized into. One hope, one faith, one baptism. So one hope in our Lord, one faith in our Lord, and one baptism into the life of our Lord. If one's baptism is not into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is not a Christian baptism. Samuel has placed his life, his faith, his hope in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Ben reaffirmed that last week in his baptism. And baptism indicates our obedience to the Lord's command and symbolizes this new life in Christ, a death and burial, as Matthew read from Romans 6, and a rising to eternal life in Jesus. Finally, there is the one God and Father, who is Father of all, above all, through all, and in all. Of course, this applies both to the church and the whole universe, but it's a special significance for the church. There is no other God but our God. He is above all, he reigns supreme. He is through all, which means he is not far off. Even though he's transcendent and above all, he is also close to us and with us to help us. And third, he indeed is in all. He indwells his people. Seven times the word one is mentioned in this passage. And the unity that we enjoy within the life of our triune God is a gift that is to be carefully guarded. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you want to turn there in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us instructions about, as we participate in the Lord's Supper. He gives us instructions about the unity that we are to share in Christ. He says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, that we are to examine ourselves before we participate in the Lord's Supper. Let me just read this text. Let a person examine himself, and in this way let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, that is, the church, the body of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This represents Christ's body, but we are also his body. So when we participate in communion, we are participating in union with each other. And Paul is very clear, there should not be divisions among you when you take communion. This is what he says. You see, the problem Paul was facing in Corinth was that the agape feast, this meal that the believers shared in, that led to sort of a culmination of recognizing the Lord's Supper, this feast that they were participating in was not very loving. He writes in verse 18, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. He says, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Verse 20, with a bit of sarcasm, when you come together then, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I mean, I don't know what you're doing. You're having an agape meal, but it's not an agape meal. It's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. In other words, this agape feast has just become a regular meal. There's no love, there's no community, there's no fellowship. In fact, he continues verse 20 and 21, for at this meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry, I mean, they got there early, they eat all the Cracker Barrel. The people who are working throughout the day, they get there at night to fellowship in this agape meal. There's no Cracker Barrel left. And he even says, you're eating this, one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God, the body of Christ, and humiliate those who have nothing? See, Paul is pointing out to the disunity in that church in Corinth. And so then in verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that is, by treating it lightly, without thinking of others, without considering the fellowship that you're in, without caring that there's disunity, will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of Jesus. Verse 28 then, let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of Christ, that is the church, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. Some of you have died because you've mistaken the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's a striking point. Broken Christian fellowship can lead to physical brokenness. Therefore, verse 33, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome each other, or better, wait for one another. Look for the unity. Be united. Be together in this. It doesn't mean that we all have to wait. Some churches come and drink and eat, and then they go back to see. In our tradition, we're going to have a few moments, receive the bread and take a cup. You'll return to your seat, and we will wait for everyone to be served until we eat and drink together. But that's not what he's referring to. He said, make sure you welcome each other, love each other, serve each other, and we'll explore more on this topic in part two of today's sermon. But for now, let's pray silently and settle our hearts and make a point to seek unity among us. Jesus says if there's disunity, if you remember a brother or sister has something against you, before you lay your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled. Well, it would be sort of awkward right now if Aaron remembered that he forgot to text me back last night, and he comes up and says, "Oh, hey, I'm sorry, brother, I forgive you." I mean, let's not go there right now. But make a point, in other words, make a point right now just to reconcile. Because I was mentioned to our team earlier today, our worship team, that we have a tremendous gift. There's good unity among us. And yet, we're human. We miss each other. We slight each other, not by purpose, not maybe. We sometimes forget to greet one another. We forget. We drop the ball. Don't let those, and we're going to talk about that again in a moment, but don't let those create division or disunity. Seek peace with one another. If not right now, before we take communion, commit in your heart that you are going to meet your brother and sister in the Lord. Shall we pray? God, thank you for these gifts that you've given us, baptism and communion, two powerful symbols, two powerful gifts that you've given the church that speak of the union that we have with you and with one another. Guard that unity, dear Lord. Give us awareness and the wherewithal to also guard it for your glory, for the building up of your church, for the salvation of the lost. In Christ's name, amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, and this is the context then that Paul gives us when he recites from the Gospel of Luke, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Part two. Julie and I like to walk in the woods. We call it hiking, but it's really walking. Except when the path gets narrow, steep, or rocky, then it's hiking. Regardless, the purpose of our outing and our destination determine the type of walking that we're engaged in. This is true for all types of walking, really. When we hike, it's usually a leisurely stroll. We're enjoying nature. We're listening for birds. We got the bird app. We're taking pictures of flowers, sharing it on Facebook. But if someone is walking to work or school, their demeanor, their attitude, even the way they walk will be different. If you're circling the high school track because the doctor told you to exercise, your walk will be different yet. If you're walking at night in an unfamiliar part of town, the manner in which you walk will definitely reflect that reality. The purpose and destination of our trek determines how we walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul urges his readers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. This calling on our lives is the purpose and destination of our walk. What does Paul mean? Well, let's unpack verse 1 and jump in. There are four or five points or observations here. First of all, our walk is simply a metaphor for the way we live. He uses the word again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. You should no longer walk as the Gentiles do, meaning you should no longer live as the pagans do, as you once did, separated from Christ. Instead, chapter 5, verse 2, we are to walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, we are to walk as children of light. And in chapter 5, verse 15, we're to be careful to walk not as unwise people, but as wise people. The way we walk simply means the way we live. Secondly, we are to walk or live in a worthy manner. That is, we are to live up to the expectation of our calling, which is the purpose and destination of each of our lives. We're sojourners on earth, if you recall, but we're also citizens of heaven. And we are heading together to God's consummated kingdom. So let's walk like it. This is what Paul is getting at. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Philippians chapter 1, 27. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2, 12. We encouraged you, we comforted, we implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Which leads to the third point here in verse 1, what is our calling? You probably noticed the first word in chapter 4 is the word therefore, meaning in light of all that has gone before, chapters 1 to 3, you should therefore now walk according to the calling you've received. Or better, walk worthily of the calling to which you have been called. There's a double emphasis on calling here. You can tell really easily that the apostle is turning the corner, right, with chapter 4. He spent the first half of the letter pulling back the curtain, so to speak, on the mystery of the gospel, which is now revealed. And the revelation that he pulled back in chapters 1 through 3 is this: we have been reconciled with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death and victorious resurrection has saved us and redeemed us, and we are now at peace with God. And chapter 2 and 3, big emphasis here, we are at peace with one another. In Christ, we have been united as Jews and Gentiles into one new body, one new man, the scripture says, a third race, if you will. And together as a church, we are heading for a glorious new reality where the fullness of Christ fills the whole church and indeed unites all things in heaven and on earth under his lordship. We are destined to be a people where God dwells among us and in us, his holy temple, in order to declare his marvelous grace and glory to all of creation for eternity. My goodness, what a calling. This is the hope of our calling. In Ephesians chapter 1, you can go back or read it here on the board. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. Verse 18, I pray then that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. Our calling, dear church, is no less than living in a peace filled, united community built up together as God's holy people, sealed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, where we will, according to other scriptures, reign with Christ in the new heavens and new earth forever and ever. Mind-blowing, beyond our capacity to think. And if that's our purpose and our destination, and it is, then let's walk that way. Let's walk in a way that demonstrates it. I mean, we're not talking laps around the track here. We're not simply out for a leisurely stroll in the woods. We're going someplace. And the Apostle Paul urges his readers to live like it, on purpose and united in peace and fellowship as one church family, as verse 3 makes clear, which we'll get to in a moment. But before we do that, look at one more point. Observation from verse 1. Notice that Paul states that he is a prisoner in the Lord. Other translations have a prisoner for the Lord, but the preposition in the original here, I think is important because it brings to mind that we are all in Christ. We all live our lives in the Lord. Now, Paul's lived his life, the last portion of his life at least, in prison in the Lord. And wherever we may be, it may feel like prison, but it's not. We are wherever God has placed us. Remember, we have two geographies. We are saints here in Knoxville, Tennessee, but we are also in the Lord. So wherever we go, Wherever God places us, we are in Christ, which means we all have a calling on our lives. A calling is not reserved for a few, like pastors and missionaries, as if only a special few were served to call God, called to serve God. No, no, we're all ministers. We're all deacons of the gospel, as we saw a few weeks ago. Wherever God has placed you, whatever your circumstances, you are in the Lord there. That's your calling. Are you homeschooling? Are you homeschooling your children? You are homeschooling in the Lord. Are you seated behind a desk or stuck in a cubicle? Whatever your location, you are in the Lord. Are you out and about making deliveries? Then you are out and about making deliveries in the Lord. At home or school or work or play, we are everywhere in Christ. And what's more, we're not in this alone. Together, as a church, we are in the Lord. Together in Christ, we have been united with God and with one another through the redemptive work of Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. This, friends, is an incredible, amazing gift from God if we would just sit and soak it up. United with Him and one another, serving together in God's kingdom, I mean, come on. What a blessing. What a calling. The question now is, what are we going to do with this gift? Well, let's jump to verse 3. We are to make every effort. The Greek word is even stronger than that. We are to work toward, strive to maintain the unity we have in the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see, our unity is a given. It's a gift. And because we are united by the Holy Spirit, we are at peace with one another. Our job is to work hard to keep the peace and to maintain our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. This calling should shape the way we walk. How? Well, look at verse 2, and here's where it gets practical. So far, again, chapters 1 through 3, Paul has simply lifted up the beauty of the gospel, inspiring us to live for Christ. I mean, there's soaring doxology, there's profound theology that drops us to our knees in worship, blessing upon blessing in chapters 1 to 3. And then, in light of this glorious good news, he gives us in chapters 4 to 6, generally speaking, a how-to manual for living out the Christian life. There's still great theology in the last half of this letter. I mean, we just saw it in verses 4, 5, and 6, for sure. But overall, this is where the rubber meets the road. And in verse 2, we start out with 5 key practical virtues and actions that help us maintain our unity as a church so that we can live at peace with one another. John Stott calls these 5 foundation stones to Christian unity. They are humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, all done in love. Let's break down each word and apply some lessons to our lives. First of all, number 1 and number 2, they go together. They describe our own attitude, how we should act toward others, and that is with humility and gentleness. Humility, or lowliness, might be a more descriptive word. It really means to see the other person. When John was praying in our time before our service together, I just mentioned the theme of unity, and he prayed, help us see one another, really see each other's needs, and to think of them before we think of ourselves. It doesn't mean you beat yourself up or deny that you have any self-worth, like, oh, woe is me, I'm just a worm. That's not humility. It means seeing yourself correctly. As the saying goes, humility doesn't mean you think less of yourself. It means you think of yourself less often. Lowliness, by the way, was not a virtue in the Greek and Roman culture. It's how slaves were expected to act. Servants were to consider the needs of others. Well, isn't that interesting? Since we're called to be servants of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 20:26, whoever wants to be great in the kingdom of God should become the servant of all. Our example, of course, is Jesus himself, who in Philippians chapter 2, which the women in their Bible study will get to soon on Wednesday nights. If you're not a part of that, you are welcome. It's not too late. Wednesday evenings at 6 o'clock, ladies, here in our fellowship hall, they're studying Philippians. And here in Philippians 2, it shows us the downward mobility, what downward mobility is all about. The Apostle Paul writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto or exploited, but he emptied himself, taking on the form, the very nature of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That, my friends, is the very opposite of pride and self-centeredness. We are all about upward mobility, telling people who we are, where we're going. I mean, it's become almost cliche, right? You've seen the videos of sometimes those so-called important people when pulled over by the police. They get caught on video saying, don't you know who I am? And we laugh, but I think maybe it's a nervous laugh. Because in our hearts, haven't we said something similar or thought something similar? I know I have. I'm not proud of it. I remember on occasion saying something prideful like, well, don't you know, I've been to seminary. Translate, I know better. That's not humility. Likewise, gentleness or meekness means that we consider others first when we act. We are to demonstrate kindness instead of asserting our claims, our rights. Meekness, of course, does not mean weakness. You've heard that. It means strength under control. It means that we have mastery over our own emotions. It means being spiritually mature and desiring to serve rather than to be served or to get our own way. Again, Jesus as our example, Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Jesus says, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. I am meek and lowly, humble and gentle. You will find rest for your souls if you live this way, if you take my yoke, because it's easy and my burden is light. Humility and gentleness go together. They are both attitudes and actions that we take in our relationship with others, and if we take them to heart, they can truly bring rest and peace. Now, the next two words, the next two bullet points are also connected. They are attitudes and actions that, attitudes and actions that we take when someone says or does something either against us or something that might annoy us. So humility and gentleness is just it comes from us. It's up to us. But being patient and bearing with one another is a return action when someone annoys us or does something wrong or even sins against us. And the first virtue here then is patience. Or actually the old-fashioned word you might like is long-suffering. You've heard of being short-tempered? Well, patience is being long-tempered. I mean, the Greek word literally means to lengthen out the temperature, to draw out, to spread out the passion that you feel instead of focusing it in anger. I'll give you an example. I mean, patience isn't so much what we practice in traffic, although we do use the word impatience in that context, and believe me, I need help in that area. But patience truly is a relational word. It's how we react. It's how we are supposed to react when someone hits us with an emotional zinger, whether intentionally or not. For many of us, when someone says or does something that hurts our feeling, there's a concentration of fire, of focused anger that gets under our skin and it starts to boil. That's being quick-tempered and short-tempered. We react quickly. We're tempted to punch back with our own hurtful words and attitudes. And that is not patience. Patience says, take the hit, spread out the passion, and diffuse the fire. I heard a sermon illustration back in the 1990s from an excellent preacher named Jim Detmer, and this has stuck with me for over 30 years. He was preaching from 1 Corinthians 13 on the couplet, love is patient, love is kind. And he noted that these actions go together. When offended, love not only receives the offense, the hurt, it turns around and returns a kindness. Detmer's memorable phrase was this, love takes the hit and returns a hug. That's patience, taking the hit. That's kindness, returning a hug. And something similar is taught here in Ephesians 4. We are to strive to maintain the unity and peace we have in the Holy Spirit by practicing patience, taking the hurt, stretching it out, suffering long. And virtue number 4, bearing with one another. A better translation probably is putting up with one another. Put up with one another. Tolerate each other's peccadillos. You know what peccadillos are, don't you? The word means little sins, minor flaws. Today it would probably mean more something colloquially like quirky, annoying habits. And we all got them. Peccadillos. If you've been in a relationship with a friend or spouse or kids for very long, you know exactly what gets under your skin. Little things that bother you, that bug you. Peccadillos. In the context of the church, when someone says or does something that just gets under our skin, we are to practice patience, take the hit, diffuse it, and simply then put up with one another, bear one another. This phrase, bearing with one another, by the way, is one of about 30 unique commands in the New Testament that uses this relational connection, the phrase one another. My mentor, Vic Gordon, from Wichita, He has a book called A Basic Theology for Christ Followers. I would commend it. And in fact, I would be honored if you're interested in going deeper into practical theology, because almost on every page, the reason we have theology is to point us to Jesus and worship him. But if you want to get together and do some one-on-one discussions, I'm up for it. Anytime, call me. But in basic theology, this was a good place to start. And in his book, he has two or three pages of these one another. So let me just read he collected them. Everyone's collected them. It's not unique to him. But all in one place, we have, of course, love one another. I mean, there's dozens of scriptures in the Bible that say love one another. There's greet and accept one another. Be hospitable to one another. Be subject to one another. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Be kind to one another. Be at peace with one another. Put up with one another. That's this one. Vic writes in his notes, one of my favorites. Me too. Forgive one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Serve one another. Always seek what is good for one another. Mutually care for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Encourage one another. Comfort one another. Stirring up or stimulating one another to love and good works. Build one another up. Teach one another. Not just the elders, everybody. Teach one another. Admonish one another. And then there's some negative one another's. Don't judge one another. Don't speak against one another. Don't complain against one another. Don't challenge or provoke one another. Don't lie to one another. Don't envy one another. It's called one anothering. It's what we do. It's what we're supposed to do as a church. It's what ministry relationships in the church is all about. Whether a person is an official member of Village or not, because we are Christians, we are brothers and sisters in Christ and members of the church. Therefore, we are to care for one another in humility, with gentleness and patience, putting up with one another. Along with all these others, one another's in the Bible. And all of this then is undergirded by the greatest virtue in the Bible, which is love. And the Greek word here, of course, you know, is agape. Agape. Now, agape is another word that was not really a big Greek and Roman ideal. They barely used it. It wasn't a common term for love because it meant consciously and constructively seeking what was best for the other person. Again, things that slaves did, servants did. Love is an action word, and it means acting toward the benefit or welfare or best interest of someone else. This, friends, is how we're to walk. We're going someplace. Our destination is none other than the consummated kingdom of God. And the purpose and destination of our trek, which is our calling, determines how we walk. So let's walk there on purpose, one anothering each other into the kingdom. Let's live like it together in Christ, in peace, in unity, in love. Now, of course, unity does not mean uniformity. We're not all going to look alike or think alike or act alike, and that's okay. Next week, we're going to dive into the next section of Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul talks about the diversity of gifts and ministries that the Lord has given all of us, unique, different gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. But even then, as individuals with differing views and personalities, we're called to, in verse 16, build up the body of Christ in love. So if you notice the two words love, it forms a bookend in this section. It's how we maintain peace and unity, and it's how we grow in maturity. Because as we saw earlier, when we looked at verses 4-6, right before the Lord's Supper, we have unity in the triune nature of God. One Holy Spirit, one Lord Jesus, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Shall we pray? God, you have given us this amazing gift. It's ours. Unity with you and with one another because of what Christ did on the cross. We praise you for your Son's gift of death and resurrection so that we could have the peace of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we could overflow with peace for one another. Forgive us our peccadillos, our tiny sins that we brush off and don't think hurt one another, but we really do. Help us be aware of one another. I know there's a family now, even now, who feels no one cares for them. We all feel at that at times. And Father, we want to share and demonstrate our love and care for one another. Help us seek peace and unity in the cross, in Christ, empowered by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.